We're looking at Mark chapter 7 and verses 1 through 23, and if you were to write a title of the message, it would be a question: clean hands or clean heart? Clean hands or clean heart? And so take a look at Mark chapter 7, if you would, please. Mark chapter 7, and we'll read a couple verses. Verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered them and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. We all have traditions, don't we? We have different traditions in our family, but according to Merriam-Webster, tradition is the holding or the handing down of information, beliefs, customs by word or by mouth, by example, from one generation to another without written instruction. And so many of the traditions that we have been handed down to us, maybe not necessarily in written form in our families or the things that we do, but oftentimes in oral form and then repetitive form, just that we've seen it by example and we end up doing it in our own families. For example, what sort of dishes are cooked on Thanksgiving Day? Or what sort of dishes and silverware are used to cook on and in on Thanksgiving Day? Or regarding Christmas, when do you open Christmas presents? Christmas Eve or Christmas Day? We have traditions surrounding even birthdays, other holidays, the simple things of life. So do you put your left sock on and then your left shoe, and then you move to your right leg and right foot? Or do you put on both socks and then both shoes? Okay, so we get into these traditions, these rhythms, these patterns of life. And we even have traditions in the church. We gather at certain times week after week. There's a certain flow to services. I want to share a story from 1999 from the Wall Street Journal. And it was reported that the Bayer Corporation, the one that's famous for Bayer aspirin, right? They had ended almost a 100-year tradition of putting cotton balls in the bottles, in the aspirin bottles. And the fluffy stuff that kept headache sufferers from actually getting to the pills was now gone. But it turns out the cotton had not been needed to keep the pills from disintegrating and breaking apart in those bottles since the 1980s when they started putting a microcoating on their pills. So it wasn't needed any longer, but they still kept putting the cotton in for 20 years, just by tradition. That's just what they did. A Bayer spokesman confirmed that it was indeed tradition that kept them putting the cotton in the bottles. And when they stopped, the letters started pouring in. People were used to the cotton, even with the added hassle of not being able to get it out with some sort of tool like pliers or tweezers. And you can't even get your fingers in there to pull the cotton out. One lady remarked that she had always pulled out the cotton and then she saved it for taking fingernail polish off of her fingers. And she grew up in the Great Depression, so you know everything was put to use. But for example, the makers of Excedrin, they started saving $150,000 a year when they stopped putting the cotton in their bottles 5 years prior, or actually in 1995. And so at the end of the article, it kind of noted that most people seemed to cheer cotton's disappearance. And one man said that he was delighted that his cotton wrestling days were over. And then he added, now, if they could only make pickle jars so I could get the pickles out. But can't we say that tradition is a powerful force? It's very powerful. In verses 1 through 5, the Pharisees have come to accuse Jesus. They're now openly hostile to him and his disciples, and they're following him around now with, with often critical eyes. And here we see in our text that this is a semi-official delegation from Jerusalem, and they're offended because they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating with defiled hands. Now, Jesus had already run into these guys on a number of occasions. In Mark chapter 2, they were upset because Jesus allowed his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 3, they were upset about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And now, the Pharisees and scribes are concerned that some of the disciples are eating with unwashed hands. And in all of these things, Jesus and the disciples, they didn't violate God's commandments. They violated the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees. They had added rule upon rule, and it became a burden to the people. And I think we can say that Jesus was rather content in violating their made-up traditions and rules. He never broke God's law. Jesus never broke God's law, but he broke theirs. He broke theirs. And that's an important point to make, that Jesus was perfect, and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. And so when you read about these interactions in the scriptures, we need to understand that Jesus is perfect, and he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. As well, Jesus being God in the flesh, he should know the proper interpretation of the Sabbath, right? He should know if it's permissible to heal somebody on the Sabbath. He should know about, you know, ritual things, if it's actually in God's word or not. And so here, it's okay, Jesus is saying, to eat food without going through ceremonial washings that the Pharisees were adhering to. And so the Pharisees weren't really concerned about the disciples' hygiene. They were concerned about the ritual, ceremonial component. And they were also concerned that Jesus was rejecting their authority and their position. He was rejecting or casting aside this tradition that had been handed down from generation to generation. And this tradition has been called in a number of places in Jewish writings, it's been called the fence of the law. Have you ever heard that? The fence of the law. And the original thought was that by putting in these certain rules, that it would actually keep them from breaking God's rules. So it was like a pre-rule, okay? It was called the fence of the law. But what happened was, is the fence became an end in itself, not a means to an end. And let me give you an illustration. If I don't want my kids to play in the street, I might tell them, don't play on the sidewalk, because if they don't ever play on the sidewalk, they're not going to get close to the street, which I don't want them playing in the street. And that's the heart. However, if the focus becomes the sidewalk, the sidewalk, the sidewalk, don't play on the sidewalk, it becomes the end and not the means to an end. And so the principle of not playing in the street has become irrelevant, and the commandment to not play on the sidewalk is now the main priority. And so when the fence is placed above the law loses its importance. And so in the illustration, now the child, filled to the brim with the commandment not to play on the sidewalk, figures out a way to jump over the sidewalk in order to play in the street. That's the picture that we're looking at here. In verse 3, the Pharisees and the Jews, they wouldn't eat unless they washed their hands in a very, very special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And again, this is not a five-step program to make sure that your hands are completely clean in all of the areas and under the fingernails. This is a ritual progression, okay, that they started doing, and they would lay it on people. And it originally begun as a ceremonial hand washing after they took trips to the marketplace. And there would be Gentiles there, and they would come back, they would wash their hands as just a reminder that they were a special people chosen by God for special purposes. But over the years, it expanded into a ritual. And it, like here, they had this ritual that they washed their hands in a very special and particular way. In verse 4, it says that they wouldn't eat after going to the marketplace unless they washed in this way. And then there were a lot of other things that they held to, like washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Did you notice that? And couches. Now, the King James Version has the word tables, but the Greek word means couch or small bed. And it's actually where we get our English word to recline. Okay? So they had some weird stuff going on. But listen to this. When we abandon the truth of God's word, we will end up with traditions that don't make sense. When we abandon the truth of God's word, we will end up with traditions that don't make sense. Worse, abandoning the word of God causes us to live in rebellion to God and live in rebellion to his word. And so no matter what is going on the outside, religiosity, church attendance, Bible reading, fasting, outreach, or whatever, if man's ideas and tradition take the place of God's word, then all of those exterior activities are meaningless. Look at verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes said, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands?" You know, the Pharisees, they just can't believe that Jesus and the disciples are not following their lead. They're thinking, what is the problem with these guys? And Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites. It's written," he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He speaks to them so harshly because they were more interested in the commandments of men than the commands of God. They were focused on things that really didn't matter. They had accused the disciples of ceremonial uncleanness, but Jesus cuts straight to the real issue, which was clean hearts, not clean hands. The Pharisees, they were focused on outward forms at the expense of true inner righteousness. Jesus and his words here are very, very strong and they're very harsh. And he calls them hypocrites because they placed human traditions ahead of the commandments of God. And so hypocrites, he's calling them play actors because their religious worship was done in vain. It was useless to worship God when you're not following his word and his commandments. As religious leaders, they had placed the teachings of mortal men above the truth of God's word. They were pretenders. They were posers. And the Pharisees were teaching this. But Jesus, he wants a clean heart that's close to God rather than clean hands. And that's what Jesus wants for us. Jesus wants us to have clean hearts that are close to God more than clean hands. Now, for some of the younger people in our group, that doesn't mean that you can't wash your hands before dinner, okay? That's a hygiene thing, and washing hands is important, okay? In verse 8, he says, "For the laying aside of the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things as you do." And so because they had set aside God's word and cast it aside, their worship of God became useless. It became vain. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't even mention the issue of furniture washing because it's so ridiculous. He doesn't even bring it up. He just says, "And many other things you do." There's other stuff that Jesus could go on and on and on, right? But he goes, "And many other things as you do." He's saying that their behavior steeped in tradition was not limited to just this ceremonial washing issue. Their worship was vain and worthless. And it wasn't what God wanted. It wasn't what God wanted. And I think that, you know, we would ask the question, well, what kind of worship does God want? How does God want to be worshiped? Well, fortunately, we have the answer. In John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, in John 4, verses 23 and 24, he says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God is looking for people, actively looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, to worship him in spirit, that it means that God wants our hearts. You know, we can get really excited about a football game or some kind of sporting event. Can we not get that excited about our God who redeemed us from hell through his son Jesus? But he wants that excitement. He wants that verve. He wants true and a heartfelt response that should come from a grateful heart that's been saved. We were first loved by God who sent Jesus to save us, and so we should desire to honor God in response to so great a salvation. And so God wants our excitement, He wants our love, and He wants it to come from our heart. He wants it to be genuine, and that's what it means to worship God in the Spirit, okay? And then He says He wants us to worship Him in truth. What does that mean? That means that we're worshiping Him in accordance with His Word. What are the guardrails? You want my excitement, but not everything can go. There's boundaries, okay? And so if we truly want to respond to God, then we should find out, God, how do you want me to respond to you in worship? And it's written in His Word. What sort of worship pleases Him? We already talked about heartfelt worship, but I would add worship that's not mechanical, but that's genuine. Worship that is biblical. So when we look at the worship in the Bible, guess what they used? They used music. They used music. Actually, in the Psalms, did you guys know that in the Psalms, every musical instrument that was known in that day, in that culture, was used for the worship of Jehovah God? And King David actually designed new instruments. Could you imagine him writing a score? It's like, I'm feeling like I need more cowbell here. And then there wasn't anything called a cowbell. So he designed musical instruments, right? And that's so cool. And also, I would add that it's not just the sound, it's not just the music, but when we sing, our lyrics must be biblical. The lyrics must be biblical. That's why at Calvary Chapel, we don't sing every single song that's on the radio or that you hear on your internet streams, because the worship has to be biblical. It has to be linked and leashed and locked into God's Word, right? If we're going to please Him. Now, that's a whole nother message in itself. But the Bible also talks about it pleases God when we worship Him with raised hands. And it's something that's biblical. Now, you might not be the hand raiser, you know, all the way up, but this is an act of surrender, you know, put them up. Okay, I surrender. That's an act of surrender. It's an act of humility. Or even just having open hands before the Lord saying, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. And if you've never raised your hands in worship, I want to encourage you to try it. You know, you might just start out low, and that's okay. That's cool. But you know what? Just say, Lord, I want to obey you in worship. And then the raising up of our voices. God wants to hear us. He wants to hear us. And so it's not biblical to have the excuse of, well, I'm just not a singer. I don't really have a singing voice. Well, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. You know, to the Lord is beautiful. And really, who are we singing to? Are we singing to our neighbors around where we sit? No, we're singing to the Lord. We want Him to get something out of our worship. And so because the Pharisees had placed tradition above the commandments of God, their worship became useless. It became useless. And so you might just write those concepts down, that God wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Now, when we talk about traditions, are all traditions bad? No, not all traditions are bad. In fact, in the New Testament, we see the word tradition come up a number of times. And Paul uses the word tradition in context of New Testament biblical grace-based gospel teaching, okay? And so listen to what he says to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians regarding keeping and holding to the truth that was already delivered to them. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." There was nothing that Paul delivered to the Corinthians that was outside of the Scriptures. So he's talking about truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle, whether we were preaching to you and communicating God's word verbally, or whether I wrote you a letter regarding God's truth." And so he uses the word tradition in context of the sum of biblical teaching that was delivered to them. So, not all traditions are bad, but traditions are bad when they contradict or supersede the Word of God. Traditions are bad when they give a person permission or an excuse to disobey the Word of God. That's a bad tradition. Paul warned the church in Colossae about such positions in Colossians 2:8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." An example of this, the traditions of men, would be the Roman Catholic Church. And they teach that church tradition is on par or equal to, if not even sometimes and often above, the written scriptures. In one article, sacred tradition is defined not only as God's revelation throughout human history, but that part of God's revealed word which is not contained in scripture. Whoa. In one Catholic dictionary, tradition is defined as, quote, "a source of theological teaching distinct from scripture that is infallible. It is therefore to be received with the same internal assent of scripture, for it is the word of God." That's from a Catholic dictionary. My friends, that is not good. And I'm not bashing Catholics. I love Catholics. I love them. But you know what? Whether someone is Catholic or heathen, when they're not living according to the word of God, then this is the judge right here. This is the final authority. And so Jesus, with these Pharisees, he quotes from Isaiah, their own prophet. He quotes from their own prophet, but now he's going to bring in Moses. So how can these guys argue with the law and the prophets? So Dr. Jesus is going to give them a clear example of their traditionitis. The Pharisees were spiritually sick, and Jesus is going to identify one of their symptoms. Take a look at verse 9. "And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do.'" He exposes their hypocrisy and indicts them for breaking the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And so the Pharisees had come up with, in their minds, a great way to break this law and feel good about it. In Exodus chapter 20 and 21, where Jesus is quoting from, it speaks about children honoring their father and their mother. When they're in the home, it looks like obedience. When they're out of the home, the parents are still to be honored. And then honoring our parents means that we would help support them and take care of them in their old age. And the Pharisees would get around this. They had all these workarounds for their rules and regulations, right? They'd get around this by dedicating their wealth or possessions to the temple, saying that the items were Corban or Corban. And the word Corban means a gift offered, or it's dedicated. And so they would say to their mom and their dad, "Sorry, mom, sorry, dad, we can't help you right now because these resources are already dedicated to the Lord's work. It's the Lord's and we can't help you." But what they would do is they would still use those resources for whatever purposes they wanted. It was an excuse. And so the hypocrisy is that they claimed to love God, but then they didn't reveal the love of God by loving their parents and obeying the fifth commandment. You know, this is one of the effects of exchanging God's word for man's word. The truth for a lie. There's an exchange that takes place. When a person departs from the truth of God's eternal word, then the heart will arrive at earthly and temporal conclusions or positions. There's an exchange. Once the safe harbor of God's truth is left, man-made religion, idols, and worse come into view and are easily grasped. Look at verse 12. "You no longer let him do anything for his father and mother." And so they were not only placing this Corban scheme on themselves and doing it themselves, but they were teaching it, and they were holding the people that they were leading accountable to do the same thing. So it was bad enough that they did this practice of Corban, but they were also, and it was just even worse, that they were teaching it and holding other people to it. It's absolutely terrible. They're departing from God's word and holding to man's ideas and commandments, which is the foundation for legalism. It gives man's word the same weight as God's word, and it hurts people because it lays a burden on them that they were never designed to take. Now, legalism can make you self-righteous, but it can never make you righteous before God. It can make you think that you have a right relationship with God. It can make other people think that you have a right relationship with God, but it will not bring you into a true and right relationship with God. And it's just sad that these religious leaders had outright rejected the word of God in order to keep their tradition. Verse 13, making the word of God no effect through their tradition that they have handed down. Their love of tradition made the word of God ineffectual. They weren't submitted to it. They were not under its control. These rulers loved the past. They hated the future. They were hypocrites in that they acted religious, but they weren't submitted to God's word and God's truth, and they were what you could say traditionalists. They were traditionalists. They were always looking back, always looking back. And Lewis Mumford said, traditionalists are pessimists about the future and optimists about the past. I think that's an interesting quote. Take a look at the progression. This is very plain. It's from our text. And in verse 7, first they teach their doctrines as God's word. Then in verse 8, secondarily, they lay aside God's word. Then third, in verse 9, they reject God's word. And in verse 13, we see the result, robbing the word of God of its power in their life. And in verse 7, it made their worship of God vain. And in verse 6, it creates hypocrites who are not close to God. And then I would even add in verse 12, it stumbles people. It stumbles people. These leaders were destroying their character as well as destroying the influence and authority of the word of God that they claim to defend. And so what Jesus does next is he's going to declare to the people that the true source for holy living comes from the inside. It's an inside-out issue rather than an outside-in issue. And that's one of the great truths of the new covenant, my friends, is that the old covenant and the law, the law stands, but it lacked the power to help people move and trend in that direction. And the glorious thing is that when we're born again, we're given a new heart that has a bent towards God and towards obeying him and loving him and responding to him in a biblical way. Take a look at verse 14. And when he had called the multitude to him, he said, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now in verse 14 and 16, do you not think Jesus wants them to get this? He's saying, pay attention. This is important. If you have ears to hear, you need to be listening. If you have two physical ears or one ear, you need to bend in and incline your ear to this. And he's speaking about the Mosaic system. And he's specifically speaking about clean and unclean foods. And he's going to explain this in further detail to the disciples in just a moment. But this is looking forward to the whole law that would be set aside at his death on the cross. At that point, the whole law would be fulfilled in Jesus as the work was complete. The work was finished. As a visual illustration, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and God is saying, my law has been fulfilled. You can now have a relationship with me. What Jesus is getting at here is that true holiness and purity have always been a matter of the heart, not outward religion. And so it's not about the food that goes into the body that would defile our relationship with God. You know, you can eat dirt and it's not going to change the love that God has for you or what he wants in your life. Okay, it's not going to change your relationship with the Lord, although I don't recommend you eating dirt. Okay? So it's not about what goes into the body, but it's the words and the actions that come out of the body that matter. They come out of our heart. Even in the Old Testament, God was concerned with our heart being right before him. Listen to the words of David. In Psalm 51, I'll read a couple verses, verse 6, 10, and 16, and 17, and he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. you do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so when we come before God in a non-hypocritical way, we say, Lord, this is me. I want to honor you. Guess what? He doesn't despise that. He's not going to reject that. And isn't that great knowing that God is going to receive you just as you are? We can come before the Lord and say, here I am, God, take me. And you know what he does? He does. Even in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, the Jews would repeat this so often. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And again in Deuteronomy, we also see God applying the commandment of circumcision to the heart. If you had to look at the two, was it physical circumcision or circumcision of the heart? The physical circumcision was always to point to the circumcision of the heart. And Paul deals with that at length in Romans. But in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God wants the flesh cut away from our heart so it can be tender before the Lord and open before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Here I am. Spiritual relationship rather than a fleshly relationship. And God made it clear for us that our love and obedience to him should come from the heart and not be based on rules and regulations. In the Pharisees' case, they were being defiled from the inside out by their man-made rules, and it really didn't matter if they washed their hands. It didn't matter if they washed furniture or cups or pitchers or their car or donkey, I guess, for that matter. It didn't matter. Defilement was coming from the inside out, from their heart. They rejected the Word of God. And so now the Word of God no longer had a place in their life. It no longer had power in their life. And my friends, that's a scary place to be. When a person would reject the Word of God and want nothing to do with what God has to say to them, that is a scary place to be. Then in verses 17 through 23, we see the explanation that Jesus gives to his disciples. They've withdrawn, they've gone into a house, and the disciples asked about what Jesus had just taught. And verse 17, when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside can't defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So what Jesus just said to the disciples would have been absolutely revolutionary because they grew up under very strict dietary laws. They had learned over the course of their entire life to discern that which was clean and unclean because they wanted to honor the Lord. And then the early church and even Peter had some issues getting over some of the Old Testament laws about diet because it was so ingrained in their culture. And in these verses, Jesus is giving more detail than what he told the multitudes. And he simply says to them, man is defiled from the inside out rather than from the outside in. And this is especially true when it's concerning ritual washings or foods. He's making the point that foods end up in the stomach, but sin begins in the heart. Foods end up in your stomach, but sin begins in your heart. The Pharisees were all about the law, but they were breaking the law by putting their traditions above it. Guess what? Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. He says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. They were supposed to be a light and a testimony to the Gentiles. But then the Gentiles looking in would say, that's crazy. I don't want to have anything to do with furniture washing. Okay, I'm not into upholstery. I don't want to deal with it. I don't like washing dishes at home. I don't want more washings. Okay, and so the Gentiles were like, we don't want anything to do with this. And that's the opposite of what God wanted for his people, Israel. And so then he gives this list in verses 21 through 22, and it's 13 things, but the point is the human heart is very, very sinful, and Jesus is saying all manner of evil comes from the heart. Everything from murder to an evil eye is found in this list. And what we can say is that Jesus is absolutely not deceived as to the wickedness which can come from an evil heart. The first in the list of things that come out of the heart are evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. That's the first thing, because every evil action stems first from an evil heart, an evil thought. Now, we need to be careful about what we set our hearts upon and what we allow into our heart. Why? Because the heart will always make a convert out of the mind. And then you've got the evil thought, and then it comes out in our behavior and in our life and with our hands and with our feet and with our mouth. Okay? It starts in the heart. That's Jesus' point. There's a choice to be made. It begins in the heart. And because Jesus taught that these terrible things come from the heart, we should make sure to focus on the state of our heart. And it's good, my friends, to examine our heart, to examine our choices. Our choices in entertainment, our choices in leisure, when we have free time to just think and, you know, contemplate certain things. Where does our mind go? Do our choices help with the growth of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, or are our choices causing the works of the flesh to abound? You know what? If you're finding yourself convicted this morning, don't worry. Jesus came to save sinners. He died on the cross and he was buried and he rose from the grave so that we can repent of our sin. He came to change us. He came to set us free. He came to give us a new heart. And so if the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on something or some things in your life and heart this morning, praise God. But my friends, don't just stop at the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Confess our sin to the Lord where we find forgiveness that God is offering. I love 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The only sin that he can't forgive is the sin of rejecting the forgiveness that he offers. That's it. Jesus died on the cross so our dirty hearts could be made clean. And so whether it's a tradition that you're holding on to or one of these things in the list or something else, we're called to repent of our sin. And Jesus says, I will forgive you based on my sacrifice. And you're going to be in a right relationship with God again. Now, as we wrap this up, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 24. Psalm chapter 24. It's what's on the inside that counts. It's what's on the inside that counts. Jesus is making the great point that it's more important to have a heart that's pure and right with God than to have this ritual religious habit of washing your hands in a particular way after you've been to the marketplace. So the question, clean hands or clean heart? Well, the scriptures actually teach both, and I'll get to that. There's a priority, there's an order, there's some context. But it's from a clean and pure heart that our hands will work and live our lives out. It starts in the heart, it flows from it to a mind that is transformed, washed in the Word, and then on out to our hands and our feet and our behavior. Listen to what David said in Psalm 24, verses 1 through 5. He says this, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." In verse 4, the term clean hands is linked to and referring to that pure heart. It carries with it the idea of our behavior that stems from a pure heart. We should have clean hands, that we should not be putting our hands to evil. We have choices to make. And when Jesus gives us a new heart, when we're born again, guess what? We now have the choice to say no to sin and say no to evil. And so hand washing is good for hygiene, but not as a ritual to get close to God. Okay, are you guys with me? That is the main point that what Jesus is pointing out here with this hand washing and furniture washing issue, okay? Think about this one. This will blow your minds. Pontius Pilate washed his hands in Matthew chapter 27, but did he not still have blood on his hands? Washing his hands and even saying, "My hands are clean of this matter," it did him no good. Look at verse 6. "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And then the word Selah, which means musical pause, think about that. I love that. I love that. This is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. It's all about him. He's our creator, and we're his creation. And guess what? He's got a plan for the ages. He's bringing all things under one head, the man Christ Jesus, and he invites us into that plan. And for whatever reason he sees fit, that after he redeems us in his son Jesus, he chooses to use us, which is just absolutely amazing. As his creation, we need to submit to his word and his commandments to us. And we can do no better than to live in obedience to Jesus, let his resurrected life permeate every facet and serve out of an overflowing heart. He's so good. He said, you know what? If I'm in you, if my spirit is in you, torrents of living water are going to come from you and your life. That is so awesome. It's not just getting enough of Jesus, enough of his spirit so that we can just squeak by in ministry and in our witness to the world. He wants us ministering out of the overflow because he wants us doing things that are absolutely beyond our capability. On one occasion, Hudson Taylor wanted to teach a spiritual lesson, and so he filled a glass with water and placed it on the table before him. And while he was speaking, he pounded his fist hard enough on the table to make the water splash onto it. And then he explained, "You will come up against much trouble, but when you do, remember it's only what's in you that will spill out." So the question is, what's inside? What's in your heart? What's inside your heart this morning? Hypocrisy or cynicism, idolatry, bitterness, unforgiveness? From our text, it might even be man's wisdom or our positions or our traditions that we're placing above the Word of God. You know, years ago, I worked at a denominational Bible camp, and I was just really getting into the Word of God and study, and my growth was just going through the roof because I was sitting under expository teaching. Imagine that. I was actually being taught the Bible and I was being encouraged by brothers, even though I was away at this camp. And I remember coming across something in this camp that was kind of a procedure. It was something that was like, look, the Word of God does not talk about it. And actually it says otherwise. Why does this camp do that? And the director of this whole camping network says, because we've always done it that way. Wow. Wow. And so we need to evaluate the things in our life and say, is there anything in my life that I've placed above the Word of God? Think about it like this. When we decide that living with unforgiveness in our heart is okay, that then becomes our tradition that we place above God's Word. When we decide that certain pet sins are okay, once again, we're like the Pharisees who, with their own thoughts and concepts and tradition, position God's Word in second place. Oh, God's Word always has to be first place in our life. So perhaps it's time to let the Lord Jesus do some spiritual house cleaning. You know, many of us in the valley are raking up leaves and sticks like crazy to get ready for winter, and these recent windstorms have not been helpful. But in these last days, we should make sure that we're not neglecting our heart and soul in this final season before the return of the Lord. Jesus is more interested in a right heart than in a right ritual. He's more interested in a right heart than a right ritual. When our human traditions are placed above God's word, we fall into the trap of thinking that clean hands and even clean couches are more important than a clean heart. Let us be careful to always receive from the Lord his word and build our lives upon that. Amen? Father God, thank you for these things. Thank you for these teachings. And thank you, Lord, that we can be taught by the scriptures. And I just pray right now that that you would reveal those things that we may be doing that have become our own tradition, and we're placing our thoughts or our routines above the Word of God. Lord, we want to submit to you. We want to submit to the things that you have before us in your Word. And we just we confess that we need you. We need your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts and our lives, Lord. That your Spirit would do that beautiful work of conviction, that he would see any wicked way in us, not to condemn us, but that we would be brought to a place of conviction, and that we would repent, and that we would seek forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Lord, thank you. We just love you. We're so blessed by your word. We're grateful for the salvation that you've wrought for us. Thankful that the veil has been torn in two, and there's a new and living way that we can be right before God the Father because of your finished work on the cross, Jesus. I pray that you would bless everyone. In Jesus' name, amen.